Amen. Thank you, musicians, for leading us in worship. Good morning. How are you? My goodness, it's good to see you. If you came in late or during the music, this morning would be a morning of caution for young children. If you have young children in here with you this morning, you might want to take them over to Kingdom Kids. I prepared them ahead of time and told them that you may have some folks bringing their kids over, maybe even some fifth graders, not sure, but there'll be some content in this morning's message that could be a little, cause some awkward conversations on the ride home for small children. So if you maybe brought your child in here because they're going to be coming up front after the service, then that's wonderful. You can take them next door, and then when we get to the fill-in-the-blank portion of the sermon this morning, that will be your indication that we're winding down, and you can slip out the back and go get your son or daughter and bring them back in here. Amen? Okay, so don't send me an email. Don't call me. I warned you. Okay? All right. Esther chapter 2, page 568 in the Pew Bible in front of you. If you go to the center of your Bible, open up to Psalms and back up, you'll come to Job and then Esther. Or if you're coming from the Genesis direction forward, you'd be Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Okay? Little book just to the left of the book of Psalms. Esther chapter 2. If you weren't with us last week, it would be super helpful for you to go back and listen to that sermon on the website so you can begin to put all these pieces together. I certainly can't go back and relay that foundation, but it would be helpful. Also, you notice your handout's a little bit different this morning than it usually is. That's because everything about this morning is going to be a little bit different than it usually is. The best way for you, in my opinion, to just experience and open yourself up to what God would say to us this morning would be to keep your Bible open in your lap and also keep your sermon note handout there so that you can write things in as God sort of lays it on your heart, and we won't fill in any blanks till we get right to the end, the last few things that I want to leave you with. So you just let the Spirit lead you, and the things that you need to remind yourself of, you take note of. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll study the Word of God together. Father, we need your help this morning. Lord, I, for one, am completely insufficient to handle what is before me. And so, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you might come and enable me to be able to illuminate this Word in the lives and hearts of your people. Lord, we need ears to hear this morning. Lord, I pray that as we walk through this passage this morning together, that, Lord, you will open up hearts and minds to begin to see things as you have done in my own life, to be able to see things around us, that in the days and weeks, months, and even years to come, Lord, we will have clarity of what we see around us through the hearing and understanding of your Word. And so, Father, thank you in advance for what only you can do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So it's about 586 B.C., 600 years or so before Jesus. Israel gets overtaken by the Babylonians. The Babylonians then take the Israelites, most of them, into exile. They take them all into exile, but they take the wise, the young, the healthy, back to Babylon and begin the process of assimilating them into Babylonian culture. Most of you are familiar with the story of Daniel and his three friends and the fact that they're renamed. They're given Babylonian names. They're assimilated into a whole new culture under King Nebuchadnezzar. And really, Nebuchadnezzar was sort of the beginning of something that has permeated all of culture and all of history all the way through to today. And so as we study history, and in particular right now, the book of Esther, we find ourselves today living in a culture that really sort of got its roots back from the Babylonian Empire. Well, the exile would last about 50 years. About midway through that 50-year exile, the Babylonians are then overtaken by the Persians. And so when we get to Esther, we're in the Persian latter part of the Israelites' captivities. And Persian King Cyrus, he was in some ways friendly to the Jews. He allowed them to return home to Jerusalem and begin to do things. And that's why Ezra goes back and starts rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah goes back and starts rebuilding the walls. All of this happens under the Persian rule. And so this Persian Empire, which up until this point was the largest empire ever to exist on earth, it was roughly 3 million square miles, approximately the size of the continental United States. It was a very vast and extraordinarily powerful and wealthy empire. Now, the king, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as you would know him from modern history or television or even movies, King Xerxes, he became king at only 32 years of age. And in his reign of control, he was a very brutal, very arrogant, and morally depraved leader. This is sort of the context in which the book of Esther is written in. And so when we come to God's people here in the time of Esther, especially here in chapter 2, they're looking around and asking questions of themselves like, Lord, will we be exterminated from the storyline of God's redemption? Because it certainly appears like they may be. Or maybe they're saying, are we even still God's covenant people? Have you changed your mind? Have you decided maybe to go a different direction? And then at the very least, personally in their own hearts and lives, they were no doubt asking, God, are you still with us or have you abandoned us? Because it does not appear that we see you. It doesn't appear that you're with us in the circumstances and situations that we're facing. And time, of course, you know this, that all suffering is uncomfortable. That's why it's suffering. But the length of suffering, it begins to wear you down. It begins to beat you down. And so imagine, you know, 5 decades of exile have taken a toll on God's people. And what we see declared in the pages of Esther is the unseen sovereignty and goodness of God among a compromised people. What you see there at the bottom, the back of your handout. So Esther unfolds. A Jewish orphan she is. Motherless, fatherless. She lives in a foreign land. She ends up becoming queen by the end of today. And she will, as we go forward, end up saving her people from extermination. And as we go through this chain of events, as we begin to walk together through this story, it's really impossible to see any of these things as a coincidence. It just can't be happenstance. We saw in chapter 1 that the king, Xerxes, has just thrown a giant party that lasted 6 months. And he's working very hard to be ever more revered by his subjects. And he's been parading and showing off all of his wealth to everyone so that they would, you know, look at him in awe. And all of his guests, all the important people in the land have been gathered there to partake with him. And he has sort of provided for each of them in their party, all the men. The women are in a different place at a different time, but all the men together have unlimited feasting, unlimited drinking, a harem of women, and gifts of gold and silver. We're told in chapter 1, verse 4, that the king showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty. And so really, it's just all about the glory of self. And like I think I said last week, the words king, queen, royal, or reign occur in every single verse but one in the first chapter. And yet, in the entire book of Esther, you will find no mention of the name of God. It is the only book in Scripture where we find that. And so I think that the king, Xerxes, would have loved reading the first chapter of Esther up until a point. You see, there's a point in the first chapter where actually it's the 187th day of partying. 187 days, 6 months and a week. And on that last day, he makes this one final decision where he's going to show off the one thing he hasn't shown off, and that is his queen. And so he commands his queen Vashti to come out and parade herself around in front of this drunken mob, just wearing her crown. And the queen shockingly says no. She sends the shock waves through the kingdom. And what the book of Esther shows us is that it, you see, the thing about Esther is that this book will not tell you what to think. It's forcing you to think on your own. It's forcing you to think about what's happening and to put yourself in the situation and begin to. And so when that happens, when Vashti refuses to go before the king, what I think the Bible here wants us to do is realize that this great King Xerxes, with all of his power and all of his wealth, is not the one in ultimate authority. You see? It's just a little shot across the bow of things to come. So the first chapter comes to a close with the king banishing Vashti from his presence. And so we're left sort of hanging on this cliff. Who's going to be the next queen? What's this going to be like? Okay. Act 2, scene 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, boy, there's a lot of things. When the wrath of King Xerxes or Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended to him said, well, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them, and let the young women who please the king instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and so he did so. Now let's stop for a minute and take in what just happened. Now, in between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's been a 4-year period of time. It just says after these things, but because this doesn't pertain necessarily, but historically we know what happened in between there. And what happened was Xerxes went and had a disastrous war with Greece, where he was ultimately defeated and humiliated, and his wealth was depleted, and therefore his reputation in the eyes of his subjects was definitely a bit tarnished and discredited. And so he's at a low point. He sort of was Mr. Big Shot in chapter 1, but now he's been brought down. And so in his moment of grief or maybe insecurity or whatever the case may be, he decides, here's a great idea. Let's gather all the beautiful young women from throughout the empire. You know, it seems a little outrageous to a modern reader even to think about this. Even by Persian standards, it's a little bit crazy. Normally, in a Persian empire, what a king would only marry a woman from a noble family. But not here. Xerxes sort of goes a little outside the box. And of course, he has ultimate power and can do anything he wants to do. But he just decided, well, this is what I want to do. Now remember, the people in the Persian Empire viewed him as a god. So what would a defeated god do? I mean, he's come in sort of his tail between his legs. Things didn't go well at all. And his stature's a little diminished. No doubt everyone walking around the palace is on eggshells. I mean, if he was scary before, how much more dangerous is a wounded dog? So the king's advisors, I'm sure, are plotting different ways to encourage the king, to bring him back up, to fix the situation and strengthen his authority. And we know from chapter 1 how much he cared about what people thought. So someone says, I've got it. I've got the perfect idea. A new queen, that'll energize the kingdom. That'll get people fired up. So here's the plan. We're going to appoint officers in every province, and they're going to go to every city door to door, and they're going to pull out every beautiful young virgin and bring her to the palace. Josephus, the historian, records that there were no less than 400 young women brought to the palace in this process. You know, at first glance, it kind of looks like the very first episode of The Bachelor. Unfortunately, there's so much written about the book of Esther that just makes my stomach turn because it's just so wrong. It makes this look like some sort of Miss Persia competition. I've seen books in the last couple of months as I've been preparing for this time together with watercolor pictures of beautiful women in long flowing dresses. You know, Esther sort of presented as some sort of a Cinderella story. Well, I guess like The Bachelor, the only criteria for this competition would be beautiful young virgins. There's no mention of character. There's no mention of dignity. There's no mention of any other quality, not honesty, not anything. We're going to appoint a queen based on purely outward appearance. Now, as I've thought about this, I thought about, well, what was this like? I'm sure that as these officials went door to door, I'm sure there were some young ladies who willingly and joyfully went along with this shenanigan because they thought, here's my opportunity to be in the limelight. I mean, you look at the reality shows like The Bachelor and you wonder who in the world would do that. But there's evidently people who want to do that. They want to be famous. They want to be seen. That they don't care the cost. It doesn't matter to them. And I always think, what about their parents? You know, they were starstruck at the opportunity to be the queen. And so some of them, I'm sure, some of them probably had parents that were pushing them out the door because they wanted to, you know, they saw this as a get-rich-quick scheme, as an opportunity to be prominent and wealthy and gain access to things. And so even at the expense of their little girl, so be it, I'm sure. But that probably was the minority. Because although you don't yet know what this was really like, they all knew. This was The only way I know how to describe it is it was an act of terror. It was a campaign of terror. This is no different than Herod or Pharaoh's attempt to wipe out a generation by killing firstborn sons. It's no different. No different. These girls would be stripped from their homes, subjected to systematic abuse. They would be locked away, never to be known by another man. You see, according to Persian law, once a woman had been with the king, she could never know another man, ever. So that meant any dream of having a family or living a normal life was all ripped away from her in that moment. This is not a Cinderella story. It's a story of kidnapping and human trafficking, and the brutality that comes with life in a world that is delirious with perversion and power should not be surprising to any of us. So right here, for maybe for the first time, we're introduced to what's actually going on in the book of Esther. And then it's in this context of this moment that we're now introduced to, for the first time, the two most prominent and influential characters in the whole story. Look at verse 5. So in Susa, or Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured by Jehoiakim, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Now, right there, just that one paragraph, those two verses 5 and 6, they don't sound very shocking to most of our ears, but believe me, they are shocking. First of all, we're introduced to a Jew who has a very prominent lineage, which we'll get to in the coming weeks, but a Jew, a very Jewish Jew, whose name is Mordecai. Mordecai is not a Jewish name. Because of the book of Esther, a lot of, you know, Jewish history has sort of just accepted Mordecai as a Jewish name, but it's not a Jewish name. And any Jewish person knew the minute they walked up and shook his hand and he introduced himself as Mordecai, they knew that was not a Jewish name. And that name actually tells us a lot. It's a Persian name, and it's a name that is named after the Persian god Marduk. And Marduk is the horrific god, probably of all the false gods laid out in Scripture, maybe the worst, because this is the god who is associated with child sacrifice. And this is who this Jew is named after. Now, not only do you have a Jew who's named after a Persian god, but if you read it closely, verse 5, it says, in Shushan the citadel. It doesn't say in Susa the city or in Shushan the city. It says in the citadel. The citadel would have been the fortified area within the city that surrounded the palace. It would have been the premier location. It would have been the place where only people who were somebody had access to. So now you have a Jew who's in exile, who's named after a Persian god, who is obviously so assimilated himself into the culture that he now has access into places where only people on the inside have access to. So it tells you a lot about who Mordecai is. There he is, living in the citadel. Boy, he's a far cry from the people that God called and set apart to be distinct among the nations. You think about everything that God had laid out in the Old Testament for the Jews. All the degrees to which God went to make them distinct from all other peoples on the face of the earth. To show the world that the God that they served was distinct from all other gods on the face of the earth. And then you look at this scandalous statement. A Jew named Mordecai who lived in the citadel. This was a deeply compromised man. He was a man living, as we'll find out, a dual identity. But he wasn't alone. He wasn't the only person in this story living a dual identity. Look at verse 7. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now again, there's a lot said in that one little phrase. Hadassah, her Hebrew name, it means myrtle, the flower. It's a word that is very symbolic in the Old Testament. It's used by not only Isaiah, but Zechariah. The prophets in the Old Testament used the myrtle or this word, Hadassah, to symbolize the replacing of thorns and briars in the desert. It's a depiction of God's forgiveness and restoration of his people. But we don't know Hadassah. You've never read a book about Hadassah. You've never opened your Bible to the book of Hadassah. What you've been told all your life is about Esther. Esther's not a Hebrew name. Esther's a Persian name. And her name is connected to the Persian goddess Ishtar. You've heard of Ishtar? The goddess of sexuality and fertility. That's who she's connected to. Esther, we'll find, not only speaks the Persian language fluently, she looks the part, can pass for a Persian in every way. In fact, outside of Mordecai, nobody that we know of even knows she's a Jew. So these are our two central characters in this whole story. And what are we told about Esther? She's outwardly beautiful. Now, all of this is a coincidence, I'm sure. All these details just happen to be the way that they are. It just so happens that Mordecai lives in the city of Susa. It just so happens that he gains favor and is granted access into the citadel. He just happened to be raising this orphan girl. That just happened to be. And it just so happens that she's drop dead gorgeous. And it just so happens that she's right now, at this moment, the exact age of the girls that the king's officials are looking for. All of these things just happen to align. And so we begin to see a God who is evidently on the move. And he's bringing about his redemptive purposes. But it's all through his unseen providence. And it's not in the way that we're used to, is it? Look at verse 8. And so it was when the king's command and decree was heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken into the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now, the young women pleased him, and she obtained his favor, talking about Esther. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. So what we find is that Esther, when she gets to the palace, she finds favor in the eyes of Haggai. Haggai's the eunuch who's in charge of all the ladies that are brought in. Now, what we're told is missing some details. Notice there's no mention of how does Esther feel about all of this. Notice how everything is described in Scripture here. Notice even the tense and the phrasing of the words. Esther was taken. Everything is sort of passive. You notice that some things begin to emerge from the details. Esther here clearly doesn't buck the system, does she? No. In fact, she plays into the system and does quite well. She doesn't seem to complain. She's very different from Daniel and his friends. They refused to buy into the culture around them. They refused even to oblige in the dietary commands of the Old Testament. Esther, on the other hand, has no problem eating the king's food, whatever that may be, and going through the motions of whatever the king thinks needs to be done, or whatever it is that's happening. She is just a willing participant in the whole process. She had succumbed to the system. There was no other explanation for her obtaining Haggai's favor. Look at verse 10. Esther, the plot thickens, had not revealed her people or family. Huh. She didn't want anybody to know she was a Jew. And why is that? For Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Now, doesn't that seem a little strange to you? Isn't there a little contradiction in that behavior? Are you beginning to sense the identity conflict that's laid out here? The scripture here wants you to start to think about yourself. Think about who you are. Or think about how many of you are there. Notice, she suppresses her identity as a Jew. And she does so because Mordecai told her to do so. Which doesn't mean she has to do it, but makes us think a little deeper, no less. Let's read on verse 12. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months of preparation according to the regulations for the women, and thus were the days of their preparation appointed. You ready for this? 6 months with oil of myrrh. 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. verse 14. If the evening she went, or in the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shazgaz. See? Not back to Haggai, to a different place. The king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Houston, we have a problem. Man, this just doesn't sound like what I saw on the flannel graph in VBS. Each of these young ladies existed completely for the use of and purpose of the king. One night with the king. And then the rest of her life would be spent in functional widowhood. It would be as if the king was collecting living dolls and placing them in a cabinet for safekeeping, rarely, if ever, to be taken out again to be played with. It's not a story of romance. It's a story of abuse. It's a story of perversion. It's a story of power. It's a story of assimilation. It should be about here in the story where we should all start screaming inside. Surely not. Surely Esther is going to stand up. I mean, my goodness. Vashti's not a Jew. She stood up. Not only would you expect her to have some moral compass, but there's been a predecessor. At least there's been someone before you has done the same thing, so you know that it is possible. And here's the thing. If you notice, Vashti's still alive. She wasn't executed. So at the very least, Esther could reject this whole process, remain alive, be shut away forever, which is going to be her fate anyway. But instead, she complies. Verse 15. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. Do you see how compliant she is? Do you see how in the moment and process she is? And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Not of all who knew her, of all who saw her. Verse 16, so Esther was taken to the king into his royal palace in the 10th month, which was in the month of Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign. So here he is, 39-ish years old, the king, Xerxes. Verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. And all the while, nobody even knows she's a Jew. And here we are trying to sort out How do we feel about this? You uncomfortable yet? Hang on. There's more to come. A Jewish orphan had become queen of the Persian Empire. But nobody knew she was a Jew. How did she become queen? It wasn't because of her faithfulness, like Daniel. She didn't rise to the top because of her extraordinary trust in God, like Joseph. No. You'd be hard-pressed to find someone else in Scripture to compare Esther to. I only know of one. And it's a loose comparison at best. But the person that Esther is most like in Scripture is Rahab, the harlot. Look at verse 19. When the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. So in those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, who were doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when the inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on the gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So these two guards, I mean, if you're going to have somebody as your bodyguard, you want a guy named Bigthan, I'm thinking. So these two eunuchs became upset with the king. We don't know why, probably because they're eunuchs, I'm guessing. I mean, so the technical definition of a eunuch is someone who used to be happy. So Mordecai, stay with me, Mordecai just happens to be standing at the gate. He just happens to be there at the exact time that these two fellows happen to be there, at the exact time that they happen to be having this conversation, in the exact proximity where he would be able to overhear this conversation, and he just happens to have access to the queen. All of these things just sort of happen. And then the king just happens to do two things. To record in his book of the Chronicles that Mordecai was the one that exposed the plot to kill him, and also that he forgets to reward Mordecai for his faithfulness. All of those details just sort of are one giant coincidence. And what the scripture here wants us to see is that all these seemingly small details, they're all adding together to reveal the awesome hand of an invisible God. These little coincidences are stacking up and becoming like a tower that will soon topple over and crush the opposition and will eventually keep an entire nation and people from utter annihilation. Now, it should be really encouraging to us this morning. You see, the blessing of the book of Esther is in reading it as it's intended to be read, as in understanding the story as it's intended to be understood. Because when you get down into the mire and the muck of the actual events that are happening here, as uncomfortable as it makes us, it will bring us to a good place and help us begin to realize some things about ourselves. You see, am I the only one that struggles sometimes with God's timing in my life? It's not that I doubt the existence of God. It's not that I disbelieve Him in any way. It's not that I even waver in my utter assurance of His faithfulness. But the timing sometimes, it just seems a little off, doesn't it? It seems like, gee, God, I know that You can do all things, and I know that You ultimately will do something, but now seems like a really good time. Where is He? What's He doing? That's what this chapter teaches us on this, at least initially, is that it's not God's timing that's imperfect. There's your first blank. But it's our knowledge. You see, what's imperfect is our understanding of what's going on around us. God's timing is perfect, but the reason we struggle with that is because we have such limited knowledge. All of these things are swirling around. Horrible things are happening in the story that I dreadfully wish I could unravel or undo. There's something inside of me that wants to jump into this story and start whipping some people's tail. I mean, it makes me mad. And yet it's supposed to. It's the whole point here. Is this sovereign God of Scripture who can do anything He wants to, any way He wants to, and use anyone He wants to, uses these two compromisers. All to accomplish His plan. Which then brings a new challenge, a new tension. A tension I call purposeful tension. You feel it in here? All across this room, your heart is tugging in different directions. We're not all, by any stretch of the imagination, on the same page. Some of you feel one way about this. Some of you feel another way about this. It's all purposeful tension. You see, on the one hand, wouldn't it be easy to villainize Mordecai and Esther? That's probably the majority in the room. You know, gee, Mordecai, you're a real hero. Why didn't you protect your adopted daughter from this freak? What are you doing? What are you thinking? You're just going to usher her right out the door, knowing full well she's going to be abused at the hands of this monster? You're okay with that? I start thinking to myself, what if that was my daughter? And what about Esther? She doesn't reject being treated like property for another person's enjoyment. She doesn't reject that. She's willing to play along. She all the while is concealing her identity as a Jew. Both of them seem so willing to just assimilate into this pagan culture. But then on the other side, the side that some of you are on, it's so easy to vindicate Mordecai and Esther. I mean, wasn't Esther just a person in a very difficult position? What could she do? She was swept up in the current of the culture, and she couldn't do anything about that. It was a hostile world. She was just trying to survive. Wasn't Mordecai just doing whatever it took for his own survival? Wasn't he just clinging to all his life? He had just worked to try to make the best of tough situation in exile. Was he just going to throw it all away in this moment? I mean, didn't he raise this orphan girl as his own? Hadn't he brought her up all these years? I mean, hadn't he done his good deeds? Can't we give him a break? At least now you know which side of the fence you're on. And don't you see the problem? The problem is that when we read the Bible, do you know what we do? We want to simplify everything down to good and bad. We want to go left or right. We want it all to add up and all to make sense. We want villains or we want heroes. And we just want to stick to that route. Tell me if they're a villain or tell me if they're a hero. Well, the book of Esther won't let you do that. But the bigger question is, why do we want to do that? You know why we want to do that? Because we want to see ourselves in that light. So therefore, we project that into the Scripture. We want to see everyone else that way, so it makes it very easy for us to put ourselves in the camp we want to be in. But the truth of the matter is that these are real people, just like you and me. And they're far more complex than just villains or heroes, just like you. But we don't like to think about how complex we are. We would much rather just think of ourselves as good. Even if we're willing to admit it's only mostly good, as long as it's good, we feel so much better. But you're not that simple, and you know it. And there are seedy places in your character that you don't want anybody else to know. There are complexities to the real you that you're not even sure you want to think about, and you're positive you don't want to talk about it. You know, if the message of the Bible is that God loves the good guys and hates the bad guys, we're doomed. We are doomed. If you think that you can boil the gospel down to this message that God loves the good guys and hates the bad guys, so be good and God will love you, boy, we got a huge problem on our hands. You see, because the Scripture, and especially here in the book of Esther, it's going to cause problems on every side, isn't it? Oh, yeah. There's tension in every direction. The feminists hate the book of Esther because She uses her looks to advance her position. But all the traditionalists, they hate the book of Esther because she abandons all of her heritage and her Jewish law and sleeps with a pagan. If God's story is a story of good guys and bad guys, then we're all in big trouble. Big trouble. It's not that simple, is it? No. It's not. Because the truth is, we're a lot more like the characters in this story than we want to admit. In the Persian Empire, in the culture in which these two were immersed, men measured themselves by wealth and power. Women measured themselves by looks and sexuality. Aren't you glad you don't live in that culture? Tell me we're any different. Tell me we're any different from the Persian Empire today. Isn't it true that the world is now just as it was then? Mm-hmm. The message that we hear every day is that image matters. And that what we ought to care most about is what other people think. And so every day you wake up in a world that is determined in 1,000 new ways to convince you and reveal to you how inadequate you are. Our whole economy is predicated on you embracing your inadequacy and realizing your need for the newest, latest, greatest thing, or to jump through all the hoops so that you will be accepted or that you will finally be made whole. And look at how proficient the world is at doing it. My biggest challenge this week had nothing to do with what to say. It had everything to do with whittling down all the things I want to say. There is so much here. You don't think that the culture's winning? Look at the anxiousness in the church. Look at the rootlessness in the church. Look at the desperation in the church. Look at the trauma in the church. Look at the pain in the church. The world is a deeply sad place. And don't think for one second that any of us have navigated through it without being wounded. Yes, we could talk about the macro example of this, and we could talk about how you can't turn the news on without seeing endless conversations about wars and conflict and all sorts of horrible natural disasters and things going on all around us. Yes, but we could boil it down and look at the micro examples. The personal examples of the person you look at every day when you look in the mirror and all the scars that have been left behind from the consequences of living in Persia. We could talk about the staggering number of people in this room right now who have been deeply wounded. By a Xerxes in their life. By someone in a position of power. Who robbed from you something that was not theirs. The endless childhood experiences among us that bring such deep shame have led to prolonged periods of loneliness. And even still leave us reeling with this haunting fear of abandonment. People who were supposed to be there for us who weren't. You think you just flew through that with no problems? You see, you managed to come in here this morning, I'm guessing, probably feeling pretty good about yourself. But see, the truth is that there's a lot more to you than that, isn't there? Yeah. You're a complex individual. And we have to navigate in this world where every step is a step in a minefield. You see, how do you make the decisions that you make? I'm not talking about the decisions that you see as moral or immoral. I'm talking about just decisions. I'm talking about, for example, the fact that 88% of all females who graduate college report being in some way sexually harassed or worse. 88%. And yet every year we ship our daughters off to college. Is it a bad thing? Should we not do that? But that's the reality. I think about things like, how many of you at night before you go to bed watch some late night talk show? It's just entertainment. That's all it is. And never once have you stopped to consider what is the criteria for a person to have a voice in my head? How do you get on Jimmy Fallon? Are you on his show because of your character, your intellect, because of your faithfulness, or are you on that show because of the way that you look, or the power, or the money that you've made? You see, and so you sit and you mindlessly allow people who are in a position solely based on worldly values to speak their mind into your life. Think about that. And there's 1,000 other examples. Sometimes people whistle in a super awkward moment. I don't know who that was calling, but I might call him back and say, I think we need to talk. God's trying to tell you something. See, here's what I want you to realize. I don't know. I'll never know what it felt like to be Esther. But I think I've spent enough time talking to enough females in my life about their hurt and their pain and their abuse to know that she didn't really have any idea of the trauma she was in for until it was already too late. Right? I mean, even when we suspect that things are going to impact us negatively, aren't we always surprised on the other side just how serious it really winds up being? How much the decisions we make really do affect us? And let's consider how Esther's identity, her two names, they're not only a symbol of compromise, but I think they're also a symbol of woundedness and pain. She lost her parents. She lost her homeland. She was taken away from the only thing that was familiar to her. Everything that had anything to do with being one of God's people was stripped away from her. And when you begin to think about that, you begin to realize in the midst of all the varying degrees that we relate to her pain, we begin to realize in an even greater way the grace of God. I mean, the fact that God used these two people whose hearts were filled with rebellion and whose lives were riddled with trauma and pain and suffering. But he used them. And in their complexity, maybe we start to see the truth about our own complexity. And maybe we begin to see things in a newer, more clear way about what we do and when we do it and how we do it. And maybe our tendency before this morning would simply be to look at someone like Esther, who's compromised and worldly, and just say, there's a person in need of repentance. Yeah, that's true. But is that all there is? Or is she also someone who's traumatized and broken and in need of healing? And isn't that just like us? The answer is not to run off and buy a piece of land in the desert of Utah and build 10-foot walls around it and sew all our own clothes and live in isolation. That's not the answer. But the answer is also not to just wander aimlessly in a sea of worldliness and perversion and just assimilate our lives into the culture around us either. There's a tension. But somehow I feel that if we're honest, we could all say together that we're not everything God would have us to be, are we? And so if God would use Esther and Mordecai, then wouldn't that draw us unto Him? I mean, if they weren't disqualified, then why do you think you are? Some of you in here, you think your past has forever disqualified you from a future in the kingdom. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. I'm simply saying that God, in His grace, is calling us to Himself in repentance for healing. But we have to be honest enough to admit that to some degree we're all concubines in the world system, selling our souls for one night with its king.